It's good to be here this morning. It's good to return in our study in the book of Acts. This morning we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 24, most of the chapter itself. We'll be reading it kind of as we go through our time together. I'm not going to read it all in one big chunk here at the beginning of our time, but we are resuming the story. This incident that we see here in Acts chapter 24 began all the way back in Acts chapter 21. It's been some time since we've been there. It goes all the way back to where Paul was determined to return again to Jerusalem, to bring gifts that he had been gathering from the churches to help to provide for the saints who were in need. And he knew that he was going to be facing opposition. He knew there were enough questions, even from the believers there, let alone from the unbelieving ones in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 24, we see the scene continue. Paul's been arrested. He's had charges brought against him. He's seen riots come up against him. He's seen the Jews rise up and Ananias, the high priest, rise up against Paul. He's seen them level lies against him. In the midst of all of this, I want to call to our minds something from the very beginning of our study in the book of Acts, because some of our Bibles just have the word Acts. Some you turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 1, you look above it and it says Acts of the Apostles. Let me remind you again, this is a book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the Acts of men. And as we were working our way through, beginning in chapter 1 and all the way through what we've been in the book of Acts, we've seen the Holy Spirit working and described in wonderful ways, powerful ways, thundering, on fire, giving life, giving energy, giving strength, giving wisdom. And then we get towards the end of the book of Acts. And I want us to be careful that we don't fall into a view that this is all just history. This continues to be a discussion of the work of the Holy Spirit, even if it isn't described, even if His work isn't described in the same majestic manner as we saw earlier. The irony of the Jewish plot against Paul is that he is now more protected than he ever was in their hands. They sought to rise up against him, and lo and behold, the Romans come in and protect him, and pull him away. It doesn't stop the Jews. They still are coming after him. They still want to make their case, and so they bring him before Felix. And that's where we pick up to see the Jews continuing to attack Paul. Let's look at the first 9 verses this morning. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and with an attorney named Tertullus. And they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." That's a way to address a leader when you want something. Are my kids listening? He's laying it on rather thick there, which is not uncommon. You go and you are showing forth not simply a pledge of your allegiance, but showing just how much you appreciate what has been done in this culture. So in verse 3, let me read that again just for context. "We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." Verse 4. "But that I might not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man to be a real pest." Now, I don't know where the word pest came from in the history of Bible translation. This is the word used in the Septuagint to describe, or the word to refer to, plagues. This man is a real plague to us. No truer words have been spoken. For we have found, verse 5 says, for we have found this man a plague unto us, a real pest. Other instances in the New Testament, it's translated as a scoffer. And so many times it's used to describe to those who are coming in. And I mean, you think back to the Septuagint, you think back to Psalm, the first Psalm speaking of scoffers saying in their heart that there is no God. We have found this man to be a scoffer and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all of the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to desecrate the temple. Then we arrested him. So you see the case the attorney is bringing before Paul and against Paul, bringing before Felix. Notice how the Jews continue to turn to worldly efforts and political leaders instead of to God. It ought to be a warning to us. If you ever find yourself entrusting yourself more to men than to God, repent quickly. They turn not only just to other men, but to the ungodly, the pagan leaders of Rome, as their hope. But now look, let's see. Where did we leave off? Verse 7. But Lysias, the commander, came along with much violence, took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all of these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. So there's the case presented here at the beginning against Paul. Now, notice in verse 10, 11, 12, and 13, I want us to spend some time here this morning. Consider what Paul is thinking, what you might be thinking. If you had come as a herald of the gospel, trying to bring the good news to your fellow countrymen, and this was the response against you. Let's see Paul's response. Verse 10. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." I want you to listen to those words. "I cheerfully make my defense." Yeah, I don't know what your condition would be there in that sort of situation, but cheerful probably wouldn't be the first thing that pops in your mind to say, "I am here cheerfully to speak to you." We'll talk more about that in a few moments. "I cheerfully make my defense." Verse 11, "Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me." So Paul gives his rebuttal, his defense here. But let's pick up again on that word, "I cheerfully." Think about this. He is being falsely accused. He has been attacked. He has been scourged. He has been threatened. They were trying to literally tear him limb from limb so that the Romans stepped in and said, "No, no, no. Let this man at least have a trial." And the Romans captured him and took him away so that his limbs wouldn't be torn apart, quite literally. He is awaiting the outcome of this trial, which very easily could amount to his being put to death. And he's cheerful. The question for us to consider this morning is, why is Paul cheerful? Because I think when we understand that, we ourselves might be able to consider how much joy we ought to have in our lives. Why is Paul cheerful? Number one, because his hope was completely fixed upon the sovereignty of God. Because his hope is completely focused upon the sovereignty of God. Paul shared so many amazing things with us to take from the Scriptures. He said he was content in all things. He said when he was facing the outcome of his trial, he said, you know, I don't even know which I'd choose. I don't know if I'd rather live or if I'd rather them put me to death than to be with Christ. You know what's at the back of that statement? God knows best. I entrust myself to Him. Not only does God know best, but God is in control of my very situation at this moment, yesterday, tomorrow. All of it is under His control. You think, that sounds like fatalism. No. No, fatalism drives a person not to care. Fatalism drives a person not to pray. Understanding the sovereignty of God drives a person closer to God, drives a person to persevere, drives a person to seek, to ask, to knock over and over and over again. Because it's not just my fate, it's the will of the sovereign, loving, and good God. Paul knew this. Oh, that we would know this. We would know this even in the little things of life. But that we certainly would know this in the big things. That we would certainly know this when it comes to the things of our faith. When it comes to our interactions with others. That we're willing to share the gospel because God has us here to share the gospel. And you know what? If He doesn't want you to share the gospel, He'll stop you. Go ahead. Paul had his hope fixed completely on the sovereignty of God. I love being in a church where I don't need to spend four sermons on that. I love being in a church that would love me to spend four sermons on that, but we all understand. Let's move on. Why was Paul cheerful? Second point. Because he was experiencing fellowship of the sufferings of Christ Himself. Given this illustration before, but it's so appropriate to consider. If I said, I absolutely love my wife, I just don't ever want to know anything about her. I don't want to go through the things she goes through, but I love her. What? If you love Christ, and you want to know His love for you, just like the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, that I long to know Him, the power of His resurrection, and I long to know the fellowship of His sufferings. What a connection you have when you suffer with someone else. Even if it's something just in this world, just going through a tough time with somebody, just coming alongside of them and having empathy with them and going through it. Let alone fellowship with Jesus. You may be here this morning saying, how do I know Him better? He's seated enthroned in glory in the heavenly places. He has suffered for you. And when you suffer with Him, you have empathy in the truest of senses, in union with Christ. That as He suffered for me, so I for Him. And I know His love for me as I know my love for Him. There's a hymn written by Henry Light. It's one of my favorite. I don't think we sing this hymn. I don't know how the tune is in the traditional. I've got a... It's an Indelible Grace album that has a lot of excellent hymns and they're redone. But let me just read to you a couple lines from this hymn. It's well worth it. It's several lines, but I can't stop. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow Thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, Thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. So go then earthly fame and treasure, come disaster, scorn and pain. In Thy service, pain is pleasure, with Thy favor, loss is gain. I have called Thee Abba Father, I have stayed my heart on Thee. Storms may howl, and clouds may gather, all must work for good to me. Paul was cheerful because he was experiencing the sufferings of Christ. Another thing to consider. Paul was cheerful because this is now an opportunity for him to make the gospel known. Paul now has an opportunity to make the gospel known in places he never could have otherwise. And God, through His Holy Spirit, has brought all things to pass for this purpose, that he may speak forth the gospel. If we in the church today would recognize that the struggles we have in this world are not opportunities to whine, not opportunities to cry foul, not opportunities to discuss morals, history, the founding fathers, or even the Constitution itself. They are opportunities for us to speak the gospel. Paul here appeals to Rome in a respectful manner based upon Roman principles. There is nothing wrong with doing that ourselves. There is nothing wrong with us appealing to the Constitution, the laws, to a judge, to justice in those ways. Wonderful. Don't let that be what we fix our hope upon. Don't let that turn out to be all we're talking about. How often is it so loudly proclaimed, perhaps by no fault of the people going through it, but we are seen in this world of looking to make points that have nothing to do with the gospel. We're fighting for our rights. Perhaps we're fighting for our tax dollars. Perhaps we're fighting for our borders, and the gospel is not to be heard. Paul could have been fighting for his rights here. Paul could have been fighting for justice here. Paul wasn't concerned with what happened to himself. Read with me, beginning in verse 14, and as we go on, I just want you to kind of finished up my sub-points on why was Paul cheerful. Because he was fixed on the sovereignty of God, because he was experiencing fellowship with Christ through his sufferings, because this was an opportunity to make the gospel known. Now look there in verse 14, and I hope you can be as cheerful as Paul can, considering this. Verse 14, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call the sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law, and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and of the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and before men." I want you to see something in these verses here. The gospel which we preach is the gospel which we live. Paul makes a wonderful statement there in verse... Let's see. It is found there in verse... Let's see, 16. Paul says, "In view of all of this, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." The gospel which we proclaim is the gospel which we live. And Paul is saying, look at my life. I didn't turn away from my faith. I did not turn away from my hope and my stay in God Himself. I simply came preaching the gospel, preaching the truth. I didn't turn away and go and pursue with wickedness, violence against these others. I didn't look at them as my enemies and want them to be murdered. I didn't come to them and force some lie against them to get them tied up in trouble. My hope is in God. And when my hope is in God, my conscience is clear. Because when I hope in God, when I trust in His sovereignty, when I understand that I've been called to suffer, that I may not experience the so-called rights of this world, I am not going to be the one oppressing others. I will be the one out of love holding the gospel to them. I am blameless in my conscience before both God and men. Friends, that conscience can be ours if we will be focused on the right things, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we are concerned with our rights and not His gospel, you will, as righteous as your crusade may be, it will become perverted at some point. How many things have been done in the name of Christianity that were no different than the terrible acts of the governments and other religions of this world? I put before you, it is because they turned away from these principles that we've seen today, of trusting in the sovereignty of God, of appreciating the fellowship we have in Christ through our suffering with Him, and in seeing in everything an opportunity to make the gospel known. The gospel goes forth by changing hearts, not by causing commotion. Now, sometimes commotion rises up against it. Paul simply went doing the best that he could not to rile everybody up. We'll talk more about that in a moment. As stewards of the gospel, let me put before you today, we are to live lives in which we respect others, even those whom are our enemies. Listen to these words that Paul says, "Nor can they prove the charges," there in verse 13, "of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law which is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and of the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and men." I want you to consider something else here as we start in verse 16 and we read on throughout this chapter here this morning. God is our guide. That may seem real simple right now. That may even seem a little bit out of place for this sermon. Bear with me. I want you to consider this. God is our guide. Paul, trusting in the sovereignty of God, sees God guiding him right to where he is. Friends, if we will trust and entrust ourselves to God, we will find Him leading us into opportunities that, just like Paul, never could have planned out, couldn't have purchased a ticket through a travel agency to get to this point, at this place, to have this opportunity. Trust in God. Beginning in verse 16 and reading on, he says, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and before men." Verse 17, "Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings." That takes us back to chapter 21 in the middle of it that I referenced earlier, where this episode has started from and sprung forth from. "After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings." Verse 18. "In which they found me in the temple." Listen to these words. I've had discussions with several of you about this, and I know my answers may not be satisfactory to it. I just hope this morning you'll consider this. Verse 18, "In which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified, without any crowd or uproar, But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they have found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement for which I shouted out while standing among them. For the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, then I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody, and yet to have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. God is our guide. And I want you to consider this. This isn't... Let me go back. Some of us have struggled when Paul arrived in Jerusalem. And he arrived at the disciples who had remained in Jerusalem, the believers that were still there. And they asked Paul to go and be ritually, ceremoniously cleansed. We know Paul's statements about such matters. We know that he says there is no need for that. We know what he speaks of as being clean or unclean. We know what he's taught of the law. And so to think of all of his statements throughout Romans, throughout Galatians, throughout Colossians, throughout the pastoral epistles, in every place that he visited and he taught and he wrote back to them, emphasizing over and over and over again that these things are things we have died to, and no longer subject yourselves to them. And then he arrives in Jerusalem, and he goes and is ceremoniously cleansed according to the law. And I struggle to give it a good answer. Why? Why would he do that? What does this mean? My studies to the book of Acts and arriving to this point, the thought has been in the back of my mind, and it just, to me, it brings it out here, and I'll lay it before you, not to be dogmatic, not to say this is the final answer, but just to say this. For God's purposes and God's reasons, God led Paul to do so. There are times in our lives when God leads us to submit to things that we are free from having to be a part of. But He does so for His reasons and for the purpose so that the gospel would be made known and be without offense. Just like when Paul says, if you invite your Jewish brethren over, okay, he doesn't say this, but he says, you have the freedom, but don't cause him to stumble. Don't invite your weaker brethren to stumble over the food you eat. Paul wanted the central... Let me step back from that. God's purpose in leading Paul and the other believers there to ask Paul to go forth and being ritually cleansed is shown here so that Paul can say, I did nothing to offend you. The offense is the gospel. There are times in our lives, friends, you do not need to be a bigger offense than the gospel. Sadly, so many believers are. Whether we don't have the issues today that Paul had here very often, unless you go into some more covenantal settings. We don't have these issues here, but we have many other issues where people look to us and there are stumbling blocks for them. Well, why, if you're a believer, would you do that? I thought every believer did X, Y, or Z, and you're not doing that. And you can look at such issues and say, that's not what salvation is about. I didn't think believers listened to music that had the bump, 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 bump beat to it. Had fours and twos in the thing. Nothing speaks of that. Nothing in the scriptures. But you know what? I may have a right to listen to it, but if it's going to trip somebody up, I'll turn it off. Pray that God will lead us to give up whatever rights we may have to show forth the glory of Christ. Whether it be something as silly as the music example, which I just said, or whether it be front and center in the midst of people in political debate, in moral argument, in whatever it may be, and we stick to the gospel. That is our core. And if they want to take any other right away from us, so be it. God is our guide. Paul knew that he didn't have to be purified. It meant nothing to him, but I believe God led him to do so for this very purpose. That as we see there in verse 16, he can say, I was blameless. He can go on and he can talk about how I was even cleansed before entering into the temple. I didn't want that to be the offense. So Paul starts to speak forth. And he speaks of the gospel, beginning in verses 14 and on. I admit to you, according to the way which they call the sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. He starts out saying Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets that they're saying I'm violating. I believe everything in it. It's pointing forth to the gospel which I am heralding to you of Jesus Christ and His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His lordship, and His kingdom, and His ruling, and His reigning. I believe it all. Jesus is the new covenant. Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the descendant of David. Jesus is the branch. Jesus is the Messiah. I believe everything in the law and the prophets. And it points to Him. This is why I'm on trial. Verse 15, I have a hope in God. Now, there is a sense in which I've already spoken of. Paul's hope is in God. Paul trusts in the sovereignty of God. But what he's pointing out here when he speaks of this hope in God is this eschatological hope, this hope that there is something to come. There is going to be a judgment. And it will trump this trial I'm in here. There is going to be a day when everyone's hearts are revealed. They're open. They're on the table to see. And God Himself will judge righteously in that. I have a hope in God. It points us to this, and that's what carries him on to say, I have a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection, both of the righteous and of the wicked. There will be judgment for those who are against God. I want you to think about that as we close this morning. That Paul has his hope fixed on God, that there will be a judgment, a resurrection, both of the righteous and the wicked. When you go forth and you are heralding the gospel to others, and I use the word herald, I don't mean up on a soapbox, I don't mean speaking down to people, I don't mean speaking past them, I mean dialoguing with someone about their need of Christ. Keep this in mind. God's judgment will be upon all of those who declare that His Son is not who He says He is. So many times we fall into the Ten Commandment method. And just, okay, well, I want to show you today. Okay, have you always honored your parents? Sure. No, you haven't. Have you? And we just start going through the commandments. I'm going to get you on one of these here. You'll see it. All the while that person is looking, saying, I don't believe in Christ. Well, I'm going to catch you in a sin here. You wait and see. What? This is the judgment. of those who have sinned and rejected the Son of God, the Messiah. There is no greater sin. There is no sin we need to convince somebody of beyond their sin of rejecting Jesus, the Son of God. There is a judgment to come in the resurrection. But friends, there are rewards of grace. Paul speaks there, the resurrection both of the righteous and of the wicked. See how Paul has used all of this to be an opportunity to speak of the truth of the gospel. Next week we'll continue, we'll finish up in this chapter and see how he speaks of how the gospel itself, how he speaks of faith in Christ Jesus. Let me read to you verse 24. We'll close on it. Use this as an appetizer to whet our appetites for next Sunday, Lord willing. Verse 24 says, "But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul. And he heard him speak about faith in Jesus the Christ." Our Father, this day we are so grateful for your word. And we see that this continues to be looking into the acts of your Holy Spirit. Father, there are moments in the book of Acts that record the gospel going forth to thousands upon thousands. And your Holy Spirit brought that about. Lord, we are about to see the gospel go forth to two. And that is the work of your Holy Spirit. Father, help us to ask, to seek, to knock for opportunities from you to herald the gospel. Let us be your servants. Let us be ministers of reconciliation. Let us expand your kingdom. May it bring honor and glory to your name. Amen.